Take your Bibles or your phones, wherever it is that you do your Bibles. Maybe it's digital, that's okay. And find Ephesians chapter 6. We are walking through this incredibly great, important letter for no other reason than that it's in the Bible. Makes it great and important for us. And today we're going to continue looking at this last chapter, and you'll notice I am skipping a section because next week is our fifth Sunday, so we'll have all of the kids, well, most all of the kids from down there with us and families, so it'll be a word to families, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, on our fifth Sunday, because our fifth Sundays is when we have a special focus for kids. But today we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 5. And thinking about where we would be and what we would be talking about and what we would be doing today, I posted on Facebook a research question to get us thinking and get us started. And the question was this: what was your least favorite job of all time? And I got a whole range of responses from all kinds of different people on my Facebook page, all kinds of jobs that people did not like, that were not their favorite. One was an oyster shucker in cold rain. That just doesn't sound very appealing to me. Her mom upped the ante. Oyster shucker. Her mom worked in a tuna factory. She said that, apparently you wouldn't like that either. She didn't. There were other things. Computer salesman at Best Buy. Selling meat door to door was somebody's least favorite. Data entry temp jobs. One guy did not like the job that he did, but he thought, but you know, I did work at a Wendy's and I dumped some hot grease in a dumpster and a crow screamed as it was just boiled by that hot grease. He said, I have no idea how it got in there, but that was his job. Another guy, washing tractor trailers, telemarketing. In fact, there was one lady who did telemarketing, can you believe it, in the 70s? What a different adventure that would have been then than it is now. A lot of people did not like working in fast food. In fact, some of them, 2 weeks was the highest of the people that said they were out quick, 1 week to 2 weeks. Many people said that. One guy said, my least favorite job is probably the one that I'm trapped in now, which is pretty, you know, I mean, that's a commentary on how he's feeling about work and where he is. But two stood out. One of them was a guy who cleaned out barns, and he said the smell would take your breath away. And then they would take the cleaning out that they did, they'd put it in a spreader and spread it over the field. And he said the thing about that job was if you drove the spreader too fast, what you were spreading would hit you in the face. And yeah, ooh. So, and then there was another lady who got paid $100, she and her friend, to clean out underneath a mobile home that had been closed in too quickly. The insulation was packed in, and they closed it in. They realized there was a cat underneath, and it died. And she got paid $100. She and her friend split it to pull it out, pull all the insulation out. They were climbing under. Her friend screamed, and it took another $100 to get them back in to actually scoop up the cat and pull it out. And that was not a great job, apparently. Then there were other people that said it wasn't the job that was the problem. For them, it was the management and the bosses that made the job difficult. But this morning, what I want us to see is while not all work is enjoyable and favorites, nevertheless, work is good. Work is good. That's one of the big thoughts I really want us to capture this morning, that not all work clearly is enjoyable, but work is good. And in fact, we have a tendency, especially in the church, to flip the tables and get people thinking otherwise. And you know, the truth is, nobody at the end of their life will wish that they had spent 5 more minutes a day or 1 more hour at their work at the end of their lives. But in saying that, we might sometimes minimize how important work is, and maybe to the detriment of work. And so I want us this morning to see that while not all work is enjoyable, and certainly there are other pursuits, we've already seen last week how the gospel penetrates marriages, and we're going to see next week how it penetrates families, but work is still nevertheless a good endeavor and something that God has given to us as a gift. And we're going to see why that is and what that looks like. Let's pick up Paul's thoughts in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and see what he has to say. And there's some thorny things that we're going to have to work through to get where we're headed and talk about work. But nevertheless, it's a good word. And listen to what he says. Of course, all of this is under the big heading from last week, verse 21 of chapter 5, submit yourselves to one another. And that's good for the church family to do that, out of reverence for Christ, submitting yourselves. We've seen it in husbands and wives. Now we're going to see it in slaves and masters. And then next week we're going to see it in the home with parents and children. But this idea of submission is huge. Listen to what he says. Bondservants, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of God, and is important for us to pay attention to and look at. Now, from these verses and where we're headed today, here's kind of my thesis. Here's my thought for our day, and it's this, that the gospel isn't attempting to be revolutionary. But what the gospel does do is this, it transforms how we work no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what our station is, whether we're employee or employer, servant or master, it transforms how we go about working. So the gospel is not God's plan for turning the social justice issues of our world upside down, or supplanting oppressed with oppressor, and just changing. The gospel is not attempting to be revolutionary, but what it does do is this, it transforms how we work no matter where we find ourselves in the hierarchy of work. Go back just a second. Yeah, just stick there for one second. Now, this is important because in this day and age, as Paul is talking to servants and masters, bond servants, if you will, your versions may have bond servants, mine does. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And when I say that word slave, it's very important, especially when we're talking about what the Bible is referencing, that we don't go immediately to what we probably think of historically in our nation as the slavery that was largely ethnic. It was very permanent in many ways. It was undoable in a lot of cases unless there was huge revolt or rebellion or running away. And it was brutal, and it was done at the price of oftentimes kidnapping to enslave and then sell into slavery. That's not the slavery that the New Testament has in mind when it speaks of slavery. What we saw in America is not similar. You can't really do apples to apples here when you talk about bondservants and masters here. In fact, in the city of Ephesus, probably a third of the people in this city would find themselves in the category of bondservant or slave. And slavery was prevalent, it was common, and there was really little thought to whether or not it was legitimate in that culture. But the slaves of that day did just about everything. It wasn't just menial labor. You would find people who were doing slave labor, they were doing menial work, but they were also doing very much professional work as well. In fact, it was not uncommon for a family to hire somebody, provide education for them so that they might work as a part of the family, as a doctor to the family. Doctors were slaves in that day, purchasing their education by a patron. Slaves of that day could own property. They would save their money and eventually probably purchase their own freedom, because probably where they found themselves was, in many cases, in some kind of indentured servitude or a family debt that was being paid off. And as they paid that off, they could find their way into freedom and then had their own properties, and then, in fact, slaves owned slaves and were able to have slaves in that day. Some, in many cases, were more educated than their own masters who had purchased their education. They worked as clerks, as cashiers. If the family business was a bank, they worked as the bank officers. They were bookkeepers. They were maids. They were hairdressers, seamstresses, nurses. And this... the difference is that it was not restricted to one class or race of people. It was much different than what we think of in America's founding days and the slavery that we saw here. It was, in many cases, an indentured servanthood where debts might be paid off, or someone was employed by a benefactor to give them advanced schooling, or somebody may have voluntarily put themselves into slavery in order that they might better their spot, better their position, get education or something like that in order to move forward in the socioeconomic situation of that day. Now, I don't want to glamorize it. They were still nevertheless seen in many ways as property. They had little rights. Masters were able to treat them any way that they desired. And some slaves, in many cases, were given an inheritance or an adoption where they would actually take over the estate. They would be given the family name, adopted in, and made the heir of everything that the master had. But what we find here in Ephesians, it's not revolutionary. It is, however, counterculture, the words that Paul says here. In fact, historically, as these words, in other words, of the New Testament, the Old Testament, took root in the lives of a growing Christianity in the Roman world, you saw the population of slaves decrease, not increase. I think that's instructive to us about the counterculture nature of what Paul is saying here and what he says here. And what he does here is he basically mentions two groups, obviously, bondservants and then masters, and we're going to take them in that order, and we're going to see how the gospel transforms how we work, how Paul is talking to these two different groups of people. And what we're going to find out is that the beauty here is this, is that when we get to the gospel, there is no discriminatoriness in terms of who is able to come. You should expect that all strata of society find their way to life in Jesus Christ. No matter your economic status, no matter your cultural status, no matter who you are not too far from the love of God being made available to you through Jesus Christ. That's a good word. And we're going to see how the gospel transforms how we work, and then we're going to talk finally at the end, 3 points about what our takeaway might be from today. So first, let's take a look at the words of what he says to the bondservants. And basically, he says this: here's how your work should be transformed. Bondservants, as you do your work, you don't do it for the master. You do it as unto the Lord. And that's true of us as well. No matter where you find yourself, in whatever job you find yourself in, you're not doing it for the company, you're not doing it for the name, you're not doing it for the employer, you're doing it as unto the Lord. And that's why I can say that there's no sense of there's sacred jobs that people can do, like missionaries and pastors and things like that, and then there's all the other mundane stuff. No, every endeavor that we go about truly is a sacred endeavor. Every work that you're doing, whether you're doing something menial, like cleaning out grease pits in a fast food restaurant, or you're doing something highly professional like a nurse or a doctor or a lawyer, or somewhere in between, all of that is to be done as believers transformed by the gospel as unto the Lord. Now, notice what Paul says back in verse 5. He says, bondservants, and he gives very specific instructions, obey your earthly masters. He's going to work from creation to redemption like we've seen him doing last week, talking to husbands and wives. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart. You say, Mike, where's the creation stuff in that? Well, if you remember, going back to the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, what were one of the first things that God said to Adam and then also consequently to Eve? Well, one, he said something that was great, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Woohoo! We love that, right? But that's more than just a sexual command. That's really a build society command. Build people who will become worshipers of me. But then he also says some other things. Do you remember what he said? Beyond just be fruitful and multiply. He said, have dominion over the earth. Be good stewards. You are the vice regents. I am the sovereign. You're the vice regents of everything that I've created. You have the task and responsibility of overseeing this world. And then he had one other command. Do you remember? Positive command. Do you remember what it was? Work the what? The what? The garden, right? Did somebody say that? Good. No? All right. Well, now you know. So be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the earth and work the garden. Build it. Build it up. Take what I've given to you and expand on it. Take what I've given to you and make resources and make it look better, make it suitable, adapt it. And in fact, what we see is at the beginning of the Bible, God puts us in a garden, and at the end of the Bible, with the same garden imagery, there's this city that comes down out of heaven. And so in many ways, I think he's saying, build cities. Build society, do it well with a responsibility and an eye of stewardship so that there will be a whole host of worshipers all over the globe of me, the one true God. So when he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, he's talking about there is this thing that God has built into this world where we are to work and it is good. Now, something happens along the way. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This is why I say he's starting with creation and then he's going to go to redemption. Notice what 2 Corinthians helps us out with, this idea of a sincere heart. How we obey with fear and trembling with a sincere heart. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Excuse me. I'll start at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband. In other words, this marriage imagery that we were talking about last week, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray, here's the same phrase, from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, as Satan came in, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, he came to Eve and he tempted her at the point of her sincerity or trust or resting in the promises and word of God. Well, what was that? The word being, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, work the garden. You, Eve, are helpmate. Adam, you're head, and go at this endeavor that I have released you to. And what does Satan do? He comes in and he says, Eve, did God really say this? And so the sincerity of heart is this: can I really trust that where God has me today is exactly where God desires for me to be? Or do I need to look at my world from the perspective of oppressed and oppressor, or me versus them? And you know what? I'm not happy where I am in today, and it's not fair that they're over there. And you know what? If I were over there, I wouldn't be doing it the way they're. I would do it a whole lot better and more fair and more just. And in fact, God, if you could put me over there and let them be where I am, then we could really get this world straightened out. Now, and I will tell you, the reason this is so vivid to me is because as a middle-born child, just being very transparent here, I am very susceptible to this thought of fairness, inequality, and this desire that older brother's not going to tell me what to do. Because when he separated all the jobs, his always seemed to be a little bit smaller than the big acres of stuff that I had to do over here, right? And you see, when you start looking at the world like that, all of a sudden you don't have this trust and this desire of doing all things for the glory of God. It's, no, I got to do it for me. What's in it for me? What's mine? It's got to be fair. And all of a sudden you get into this, you know, very liberation theology mindset of, well, the oppressors need to become the oppressed and the oppressed need to become the oppressors. And what happens is you're not really, this is why it's so important and good that the gospel is not just revolutionary. It's not taking those who have nothing and those who have and flipping spots with them, because you could flip spots with people and still not transform anything about our world. And that's so important. The gospel's not trying to be revolutionary. It's trying to transform from the inside out, the heart outward, and it changes everything. And so he says, slaves, go at it. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with this sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service. Here's the redemption: as people pleasers, but as bondservants of who? Christ. See, we're all truly created to be slaves. That's the truth. None of us are created to be free in the sense of autonomous. Everybody has a boss. And if you were thinking, man, I can't wait for mom and dad to be, you know, I'm older and I don't have to listen to them and I'll show them. Well, guess what? When you get to where mom and dad is, kids, you're going to realize they have a boss too. And even bosses have bosses. And ultimately, there's only one true sovereign boss that all of us are responsible to. So what's at stake here is that we're going to have this sense of wanting to flip the tables. But this is why he says, no, the gospel transforms. Already he told us in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather work and look to the needs of others. In other words, our work is a good endeavor so that as we're being blessed, God is using us to bless others. Now, don't think that he's saying, okay, it's okay to be slaves and you can, you know, kidnap people and grab them. In fact, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Just so that we see, this is not a legitimization of the slavery like we would think of slavery. Notice in verse 10, actually I'll pick up at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's good for Robbie, he's a lawyer. Different law though. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And then listen to the list that he adds in verse 10. 1 Timothy 1:10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then notice this next word, enslavers. These are people who kidnap people in the attempt to broker them as commodities for their own gain and sell them, human trafficking. In other words, this idea like we saw in America, which was more like this in slavers, is lumped with the vilest of sins that you can think. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So Paul is not legitimizing slavery here. He's just saying the gospel transforms how we go about work. Obey your masters as you would Christ. Notice he adds to it back in Ephesians, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, what's the will of God? Well, we've talked about it before. The will of God is that we be sanctified. But notice over in 1 Peter. I was looking at this as we were singing songs about Jesus suffering, and I think it was the second or third song that we were just all just enjoying. But listen to 1 Peter 3. It's not 3. Hold on. Yeah, it's chapter 2, rather. In 1 Peter 2. With the same thought of submission to authority, it says, be subject, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it's emperor or supreme governor sent by him to punish those who do evil. For this, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, as you go about doing your work, not for man, but for the Lord, it is a gospel work that is silencing ignorant and foolish people. There is a sacred endeavor about our work that the gospel releases us to. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, the person that we are ultimately working for is not the employer, and it shouldn't be for the salary. Ultimately, it should be for the Lord. Why? Because we know this. We know that God gives rewards, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bond or free, whether you're indentured or you're the owner. God rewards. There's a greater reality at work in our world than the systems of economics that we put into place. And it's a godly economic. And here's why this is so important, because there's something beautiful about this picture that we can only understand after we get the gospel, that he took us who were enslaved to sin and the bondage of all kinds of desires of our hearts. We've already seen that in Ephesians. And what does he do? He adopts us as his children, and he makes us heirs, right? We were slave, rendering service to our master, sin, and we were released to that because of a greater affection and a greater reality that is taking hold of our hearts. This is why I love 1 John. Look at what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And indeed, and so we are children. No longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to God, and not just left as servants, but we'll see later in John 15 called friends. Friends of the Most High. Now, this doesn't make slavery glamorous. It merely brings greater hope to the one who finds him or herself in the unquote undesirable position. How do I keep going? Well, I keep going because I'm not working for man. I'm working for the Lord. Now, next he turns his attention to masters. And if he told slaves or bondservants to do your work as unto the Lord, here's what he tells masters: treat your bondservants like you would Christ. That's pretty counterculture right there. In fact, it borders actually ultimately on revolutionary. Treat your bondservants as you would Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 9. Masters, do the same thing to them and stop your threatening. Now, we got to slow down there. What's the do the same thing to them? Well, it's do good to them, knowing that God is a rewarder of those who do good. Regardless of what you think about them, they're not chattel, they're people. They're not properties, they're people who are working for whatever reason, and if you find yourself blessed to be in a position where you are giving wages and not hoping to get wages, then realize that your position of privilege isn't an opportunity to get more for you. It's to give. This is what he says in 1 Timothy. Those who are rich should be rich in what? Doing good. And then he says, stop your threatening. And this is a huge word because the master of that day could beat. He could give very harsh treatment for workers who didn't live up to or weren't obeying. But he could also do something like this, which was not uncommon. Oh, you're not going to do this? Well, you know what? I'll sell you down the road to the salt mine or the mine. If you want really hard work, you've got it good with me. You better stop all of this stuff or I'm going to make your life even worse. That's probably the kind of threatening that is in mind here. He says, stop your threatening. That's the old phrase, right? The beatings will continue until morale improves, right? That's true. Yeah. That's not the biblical model, though. Threats could be terrible, but what he's trying to get them to see is, no, we all have a boss and a master. Notice he uses not guilt, but he uses the gospel as the motivator for the change. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. How is it that Christ becomes our master? It's through the love of God demonstrated on the cross in the empty tomb where the sovereign took the place of the sinner, where our sin was put on him and his righteousness was put on us. And notice the last word he says, and there is no partiality with him. Whether you are slave or free, God is not impressed with what you have or what you make. He's not impressed with your name. Maybe you've got thousands of years of great family name and position and prominence. Well, the only reason you have that is because God has blessed you, and by his grace, he's put you in that position. And you know what? If you don't find yourself there, that doesn't mean that you're not blessed by God. He's blessed you in a different way. And all of it is good for the one who is the follower of Christ, because all things are working for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What God desires is this, that we would become more like Christ. Roman law was discriminatory. It appears in our day, not much has changed. Modern education, you can buy the best, apparently. You'll get caught eventually, but you can buy the best, and if you have much, it positions you to have many doors, it seems, opened, but you know what? God doesn't take bribe money. There's no partiality with him. And if you think you're in good simply because you're a rich young ruler with lots of stuff, that was the story of that rich young ruler who thought, hey, Jesus, validate me because I got it all. I got the best. I'm driving the biggest cars. I've got the biggest home. I've got a lot of people working for me. I got it, right? I got eternal life, right? And what did Jesus say? Well, you know, go do the law and you'll be good. Oh yeah, Jesus, I've done that too. And he smiled. But one thing, take everything that you own, sell it, liquidate it, and give it to the poor. If you find yourself in the place of prominence, God has placed you there not so that you can get more in your cost of living. This is from one of the books, the Treasure Principle that we had on the table by Randy Alcorn. God doesn't increase your standard of living so that you can get more. He increases you so that you can increase in your standard of giving. Why? Because he's our master. He's the one that we're living for. He's the one who died so that we might be bought back and redeemed. And no matter how much money you had, you couldn't purchase yourself off the slave block. There was nothing you could do. Now, before we get to some final thoughts, why doesn't he just come out and say, all right, masters, release your slaves? Why is there no abolition talk in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And there's a variety of different thoughts that people will say. It might be that Christianity is still in the infancy stages, that in terms of influence, they have very little political brokerage that they could do. In fact, the truth is, to be Christian at this point is still unlawful as a religion in the Roman system, and they're very much powerless in many ways, I would suspect. But the emphasis is this, again, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus is not trying to build a human empire. He's trying to bring light into darkness, and he's trying to expand a heavenly city. And so the thought here is not revolutionary. Again, the thought is transformation. But again, like I said, as time would go on, as Christianity would increase, slaves would decrease. How would that happen? In some, it would be through the adoption that we talked about, where a slave would be given the family name as a picture for how we are brought into the household of God. But you know, the truth is, slavery is never viewed positively in the Bible. Israel was brought out of slavery, and what were they commanded? Be very careful how you treat other people, and especially each other. You're not to have people enslaved and they're your property. In fact, if they do become indentured to you, keep them for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, you free them and release them from the debt. That was huge. The Old Testament is just full of injunctions about taking slaves and not holding them beyond a certain period. But the New Testament does undermine the foundation of slavery. In one sense, it says, imitate God, who is the father of the fatherless. He is both just and compassionate. He stands against oppressors, and he cares for those who are vulnerable. And that's who we're to imitate. We should have a heart for those who are truly oppressed, and our hearts should empathize and break for them. 1 Timothy 1:10, we've already seen Paul talks about kidnappers or enslavers, people who steal others and treat them as property or commodities that would be for their own bidding. But we also find in the New Testament this equality of groups that is unlike any other system. In fact, if you go to one of Paul's letters, Philemon, which was written about the same time as Ephesians, it's written to a slave owner whose slave had run away. And it's written to Philemon, who's lost this guy, Onesimus, who then had found his way to Paul and become a believer in Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say is he sends Onesimus back to the slave owner. You're thinking, Paul, why wouldn't you just keep him, you know, release him? You've got the authority because Philemon is, he's a Christian. You could command him. And Paul says, I'm not going to do any of that. But here's what I want you to do, Philemon. When Onesimus comes back to you, don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as a brother. That was completely counterculture to the day. In fact, what Onesimus deserved was either an awl staked through his ear to show he was ongoing property because he had run away, maybe he had even stolen something, or Philemon could have killed him. And Paul says, no. He's coming back to you, and he's useful to me, and he's useful to you, and he's coming back changed because now he's like us. He's a brother of ours in this redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. This would have been shocking to the first readers. What Paul says here in Ephesians would have been shocking to the first readers. Slaves aren't property. You have a common bond with them. Treat them like you would Christ. Treat them better than you would serve them as master. Yeah. Because you're both created and you both have a master, and it's by God's grace that you're in the position that you are to see them as people created by God for his glory. And don't forget, master, just like the worker has to give an account for his work, you will have to give an account for your oversight of the people that are entrusted to you. It's a beautiful picture on both sides of the gospel at work, as it takes people who would want to work to get out and maybe cheat and take shortcuts. And no, we're transformed so that in our work, we work unto the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel at work. And masters, no longer as masters, but now as brothers. What a beautiful picture. Where do we get those pictures? Well, that's what leads us to these last three so what thoughts. Number one, our work isn't for employer or employee, but it's for the Lord. When we pray for God to give us what we need, guess what? It usually comes to us how? Through work. In fact, Martin Luther put it this way: what is our work in field and garden, in town and house, in battling and in ruling? To God. But the work of children, though which he bestows his gifts on the land, in the house, and everywhere, our work are God's masks behind which he remains hidden, although he does all things. In other words, the blessings that come to us come how? Through work, oftentimes. God doesn't typically drop Krispy Kreme donuts out of the sky, does he? Unless you are slaves pulled out of Egypt and you're wandering through the wilderness because of your rebellion, and then he feeds you manna. And he lets water flow out of rocks. But that wasn't his permanent plan for Israel. It was to go in and work the land that I give you. But when you get there, realize you're going to live in homes that you didn't work for. And you're going to have stuff that you didn't work for at first. But in your work, don't forget me, because I'm the one that has given it to you. All work, in that sense, is sacred. Because as you work, you're a part of a process by which God's will and God's needs are coming about. This is why I love what John Stott said when we talk about this, the man versus the worker, right? This, we'll get him, he's keeping me down. Or the man who says, you know, we got to get all that we can, we're going to squeeze blood out of these turnips no matter what. He says this: the truth is, duties and rights of both employees and employers are real. Both have duties. The employee is to give good work. The employer is to pay a just wage. That's a duty. And each person's duties becomes the other person's right. If an employee's duty is to give good work, then the employer's right is to expect that good work is given. And if the employer's duty is to pay a fair wage, then the employee's right is to expect, for my work, I should get a fair wage. Now, the problem is this, he says. The human problem in management disputes is that when each side concentrates on securing its own rights and inducing the other side to do its duties to get my rights. Paul reverses this. He urges each side to concentrate on their own responsibilities and not on their rights. Because the responsibility ultimately is this: whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, you're doing it how? For the glory of God. Whether it's in your work or in your oversight. Now, second, our work isn't for ourselves or for somebody else, it's for the Lord. Second, people's ultimate worth isn't based on their station, but it's in the Lord. In Christ, we find that regardless of your race, your economic status, your intelligence, your birthright, your family name, all people have value and dignity. For no other reason than they're created in God's image. And all are offered the invitation of the gospel. Paul in Romans says, quoting Old Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no partiality. But at the same time, God is not partial in his judgment either. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is more than just, you know, pulling back the air and, oh man, you know what? If I could have just been better at my job or my life, and I had just made better decisions, then it all would have worked out well for me. And gosh, if I could have just had better aim with my life, I could have lived better and done it right. That's not Paul's picture. All have sinned and all have missed the glory of God because we were utterly incapacitated and we were utterly enslaved to sin, and there was no way we would ever hit the mark. But thanks be to God that he chose us and he called us and he gave us life through his son and he raised us up and adopted us as children because he has lavished his love on us. Which we've already talked about. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. My worth is not in what I own, not in what I have. My worth is that I have a God who loves me. And I have a God who stepped in my place so that I would no longer be sinner, but I would be transformed to be saint. Without him, apart from him, I can do nothing. How is any of this possible? As we see people through the lens of the gospel, not as commodities, but as people either in brokenness and in bondage needing release, or praise God, in a position of praise for his glory as saints. How is all of this possible? Here's the thought I really want to leave you with. As you're working, as you're doing life, as you're doing the pursuits you have this week, remember the ultimate master who became the ultimate servant. Jesus, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who brought light and separated the darkness, the one who put the sun and the planets all in their orbits and is holding it all together. He is the one who stepped into this world, his world, and though he was rejected, what did it say? He didn't come to be served. He came how? To serve, to be a servant of all, a ransom for sinners. To ransom men, women, and children, to take the place for doing the will of the Father and for completing the work with joy that God had given for us. He's our model. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, to take our place and to take our death so that through him he might lavish on us a love that we could scarcely comprehend to its fullest and adopt us as his children. He took no shortcuts. And made his way in the place of suffering, and 3 days later, he erupted out of the tomb. In him we find purpose, we find life, and hope, even in the midst of the most menial labor tasks. Or at the greatest spot that this world calls the pinnacle, and you can't get any better than this, guess what? In Christ, don't count this world as the worst or the best, because something better is coming for us. And we work knowing that he has raised us up to the highest station possible. Not laborer, not manager, not pauper, not king, but child of the Most High. You cannot get any greater status than that. That's why I love in John 15, he says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. And you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And then he says this, church, he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." You see, when we understand where we are in Christ, it changes the way we see other. Are they in Christ or not? What we're building here is not insignificant. The people in Limehouse Village, where we think God is going to plant us, and all those areas around there and spreading out, what we're building is not insignificant. It is a kingdom endeavor that has eternal significance. Let's not give up. Let's not grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, if we do not give up, Galatians says, there will be a harvest of righteousness. And what happens? It changes the way we see each other, so that even masters and slaves call themselves brothers and sisters. Those who have much and those who have little see themselves as having all in Christ. Remember the ultimate master who became the ultimate servant, because it's in that that we find our real hope, no matter where we find ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today as we hear your words, Father, would you remind us, and Father, would you position us so that we might simply live for your glory, for your name, for your kingdom above all. Father, help us to see people differently. Father, help us to work differently. Help us to see the sacred endeavors that you have called us to, whether it's cleaning out a grease pit or clearing out a field. And Father, we know that in our world, difficulty is going to come because we don't work in a world that is fully redeemed. But we do know this, that while difficulty comes, your love remains and is steadfast and is firm. And Father, we can work not being pessimistic, but being realistic that work is difficult and yet it is good. And that you reward people because you keep your promises. And when you say that we are your friends and your children and co-heirs and brothers with Christ, we are. And all of that is possible because you, the sovereign of all creation, stepped into this world, took on the form of a servant, was beaten beyond recognition, took the place, our place, the criminal's death, where slavery would have been perfectly legitimate for us, and we were enslaved to sin, and you redeemed us and freed us so that we might rejoice and joyfully be your servants. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, where we're not on probation, but we have a seat in the household table with the family name that will work for all of eternity because your Son is good and faithful. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust that, maybe for the first time or in new ways this week as we work for your glory, for your kingdom's sake. Father, we praise you for this hope that we have in Jesus' name.